All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be assembled together and to continue to learn your truth and to honor the best in other traditions while thoughtfully pointing out things that seem to stray from the path of truth. And so we pray that our study would continue to embody a spirit of humility, but also that you would grow us as we engage in this manner. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So last time we were wrapping up with Methodism, and I was I can't remember how far I got exactly, but we were talking about some of the strengths of Methodism just very briefly. At least in theory, they have a very high view of the Bible and their founding documents, which is great. They have a heavy emphasis on personal conversion to Christ and the new birth. And by the way, when I say founding documents, I'm talking particularly about 25 articles of religion they put together. The heavy emphasis on personal conversion to Christ and a new birth. This is really, really great. So certainly there's an emphasis from the very beginning in Wesleyanism on you just cannot just show up and participate and go through the motions. They certainly encourage a personal relationship with Jesus, which is great. They have a plaudible focus on ministries of mercy and evangelism, again, from the very beginning. Wesleyanism has been very, very strong here. And then they reject Catholic and Lutheran views of the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But then we pointed out some of the concerns, and those were that there is this functional downplay of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, because it is interpreted through other quadrants on that Wesleyan quadrilateral. So you have Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, and they're not supposed to be equally weighted. Scripture is supposed to be the supreme one, but the problem in practice in Methodism is that you end up having the other three quadrants be the controlling hermeneutic for Scripture. Okay, and I'll talk about that more in a second. I'm going to say a word about each of these, so I probably shouldn't say them now. They celebrate female elders. That has been something part of Wesleyanism from the very beginning. They staunchly reject God's sovereignty and salvation and actual depravity. And they have an odd view of itinerating elders. This is in contrast to the licensed local pastor who renews his license on a year-to-year basis in a particular local church who does not itinerate. But the elders itinerate, meaning every two, maybe in some exceptions, 2 to 4 years, they're off to another church and they rotate off to another church. They do tend towards a social gospel, which I'll talk about a little bit. And then there is the problem with Christian perfectionism. And let me just say, go back and say a word about each of these concerns. By the way, I need to ask Lucas, did you find my cup last Sunday? My WD-40 cup? It's not at my house. Couldn't find it. So I had to bring this. This is a serious step down. You don't have to go look right now, bud. I mean, it's not really that important. Okay, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Okay, so, yeah, let me say just a word about each. I kind of started saying a word about that first one. So because Scripture's authority is functionally downplayed because it's interpreted through the lens of experience and reason, you end up with a lot of the Methodist progressivism and liberalism that you see. So they, you know, you start with what is seems loving or what seems like a good reason or what's my intuition about this. Oh, okay, so this text clearly can't mean this because that would be unloving or this would be out of accord with intuition. And so those things end up functionally controlling the text, very similar to our Catholic brothers and sisters. The ones that are brothers and sisters, and there certainly are, that was the view of coming out of the Reformation, just to remind everyone that there were plenty of Christians within the Catholic Church. They were attacking the institution of the Catholic Church, particularly the abuses of the papacy. But anyways, you know, Catholics will say, yeah, Scripture. Hey, Scripture is supreme. And it's authoritatively and infallibly interpreted by the Church. Huh. So it's like, well, hold on, which one is supreme then? Okay, you end up with a similar thing here. They don't have that same view of tradition and that the church infallibly interprets the Bible, but the other quadrants on the quadrilateral seem to functionally do that. And again, that has resulted in this trend in Methodism leading all the way up to the affirmation of the LGBTQ, all the rest, gay marriage, and so on. Female elders, I'm not going to say very much here because I'd largely be preaching to my own crowd in a way that isn't necessary. And if you're looking for a defense of qualified male elders, meaning qualified males are the only people who can serve an elder, not males. Males aren't qualified. Qualified males are qualified. Most people are not qualified male. Okay, but qualified males should serve as elders. You can go look at our ecclesiology series where we unpack a lot of these things in depth. I'm not going to give a defense of that, except to say, as we saw in our historical overview, that from the very beginning, Wesley had women preaching, and certainly a lot of that started outside, but then it was a practice that was just continued in the Methodist Church, and it was a huge break from church history. A huge break from church history. Now, preaching outside was too, and I don't have a problem with anyone preaching outside. But the idea that there were female pastors and preachers was just a huge break with the Church of England, with Catholicism, with Orthodoxy, with everything that came out of the Protestant Reformation, as we would generally think of it. It was just a huge break, and that tradition simply continued in the Methodist tradition. I'm also not going to say much in the way of them rejecting the actual depravity of man and the sovereignty of God and salvation, so I'm not going to argue for the 5 points of Calvinism or something like that. Again, I certainly have. If you want to go back and look at our Doctrines of Grace series, please do that. Except to say this, that you can search high and low for the doctrine of prevenient grace in the Bible and you will not find it. Does anyone remember what prevenient grace is? This is attributed specifically to Wesley, although other Arminians that are not Wesleyans hold a view. Yes. Yeah, good. Yeah, that's exactly right. Prevenient grace is not common grace, which is a providential grace where the rain falls on the just and the unjust, nor is it a saving, regenerating grace where God affects the new birth. But rather, it is a kind of grace that affects the heart, so it's like a redemptive kind of grace, and it affects the heart of everyone such that while everyone is born with a totally depraved nature, which Arminius and Wesley took seriously, because everyone is then impacted by prevenient grace. It's as though their heart kind of goes from totally dead in sin to like halfway dead, you know, or almost dead. Isn't that what the guy says in The Princess Bride? Like part dead or almost dead or something. So it's not that it kind of restores the ability to then pursue God or not pursue God, even if there is a bent towards sin. And so there is no one walking around on the Wesleyan view who is actually totally depraved. Okay? People are totally depraved by nature, but all of those natures are impacted by prevenient grace. And so everyone has been restored to something closer to neutral, maybe still on the, you know, sinful side of it, but nevertheless still with the ability to choose God. You simply will not find this anywhere in the New Testament, okay? And when you look at the texts that are supposed to demonstrate that, they really are just huge question marks. You know, that Jesus was the light of the world, and he came into the world bringing light to all men, and that's supposed to imply Wesleyan prevenient grace. I just don't see it. It is really grasping at straws. Here's what prevenient grace is really developed to do. Wesley understood the implications of the doctrine of total depravity. He understood that without some kind of, but he also rejected the Reformers' understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. So he found himself in a pickle. Well, what do we do with people who are totally depraved? Okay, if I'm going to reject that God effectually calls people, but people who are utterly depraved, no one would come to faith in Jesus. So what happens? How does anyone become a Christian? And that was his answer, prevenient grace. Prevenient grace restores people's ability to choose, okay? But you're, again, I did offer a sustained critique of prevenient grace that I'm not going to offer here. I go through the texts that he offers. If you're interested in that, that is also within our Doctrines of Grace series, if you want to check that a little bit more. As far as itinerating elders goes, I don't think that this is sinful or unbiblical in a kind of, like this is a wrong thing to do. It just seems to me very unintuitive and unwise. It seems to me that those who are called to be elders are called to be shepherds. And it's just very difficult to understand why you would have those who are shepherds, and in their denomination, remember, elders have to have, you know, been seminary trained, have a master's degree, unlike the licensed local pastor, why you would want those folks continually just circling around and not developing relationships with people in the congregation or developing them only for a little bit. I mean, it seems to me that there's great value in an elder who stays and who watches kids grow up and comes alongside parents and baptizes multiple generations of folks, even if they can. The idea that they would just be circled around just seems to me very, very odd. Not to mention the other things that affects in the life of that elder's family. All of a sudden, the kids are going to perhaps new schools. If that elder's, because remember, an elder can be a female in the Methodist Church, their spouse has a career, well, it's time to move to a different place. I mean, so this view that every couple of years we're going to be moving to a new place seems to me to have counterintuitive implications. As commendable as Methodists are for really pressing into ministries of mercy and starting hospitals and schools, and they've done so commendably, in practice, the denomination, particularly recently, has really become more about, in many cases, not all, I'm not wanting to paint with an overly broad brush, but has really, in many cases, become more about social reform. They have adopted what some people, you know, might have heard, the social gospel. That is to say, they've confused the mission of the church with the servant-hearted ethic of the church on mission. They have confused the mission of the church with the ethic that the church brings along with it. And so they have in many cases, been activists, sometimes for very tragic things, in my opinion. And sometimes you look and it seems like they're really closer in many cases functionally, and what really drives activity is a parachurch that specializes in fixing particular societal problems and so on and so forth. So finally, then, let's talk about Christian perfection as Wesley understood it. Christian perfection. And just to refresh your memory, if you weren't here, Wesley understood Christian perfection to mean that someone could obtain freedom from actually sinning in this life. Now, to guard that his doctrine from misunderstanding, he does not mean that people will not have a sinful nature this whole life, okay? But they can be sanctified to the point where they will not actually sin out of that nature, okay? And so I give the little example last time, you know, do you think that it's possible for you to not sin for 5 seconds? And I, you know, was bold enough to raise my hand and say, as I've been teaching here in the last 5 seconds, oh, there's the 5 second cutoff. I'm not aware of any sin that I've committed. And so, well, what about, can you go for 1 hour without sinning? Well, Wesley thought, well, matic decision, but I honestly, I've not heard a good reason for it. Yeah, Brent. Yeah. I'm sorry? They use it to control. So, yeah, that's a utility move. They use it to control certain things in a denomination. Yeah, talk a little bit more about that. Sure. Yeah. So they're moving. They're able to move. They're moving elders around and able to influence certain ways in the denomination. Fit certain elders with certain churches that may either require a certain bent or to be saved from the perils of someone, you know, preaching and Christ crucified, something like that. Okay. So any other good question? Any other questions about that? Christian perfection. All right. Five objections. Number one, I mentioned two verses that Wesley pointed to suggest that Christian perfection was achievable, and one was Jesus saying, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But the problem is, this doesn't imply Wesleyan perfection, because the perfection of the Father is not someone who just happens not to sin. It's someone who is incapable of sinning, which is not what his doctrine is anyways. And therefore, pointing to that text does not support Wesleyan perfection. But more importantly, it doesn't follow that just because Jesus gives a command and indicates perfection as God's moral standard, it doesn't follow that that can be obtained. Okay? Conceptually, there is a thing as playing the perfect game of chess. All right? Conceptually. And you get these super computers that they have now. Back when I was a kid, it was Deep Blue, and now we're way past Deep Blue as a chess computer. And conceptually and mathematically, at least in most cases, there is like a right move, like the best move, probabilistically speaking. But the best chess player in the world, Magnus Carlsen, by far, and with no close second, the computer is that we have now developed with artificial intelligence technology and such, they are so far beyond what any human is capable of doing that no one has any chance of actually beating it. Not even close. I think Magnus Carlsen said he wouldn't even play it. Okay? We have a conceptually perfect game of chess, but this is what Magnus Carlsen still strives for when he plays, when he sits down. He is seeking to play a perfect game. Why would he not? That's exactly what we would hope he would do. In other words, we might ask, what kind of standard was Jesus supposed to lay out for his followers? You know, be average, even though God is perfect. Like, what, you know, it's okay to sin, just don't do it too much. Obviously, when we're expecting Jesus to lay out a moral standard, we would expect perfection. That doesn't imply that it's actually achievable. However, the thing is, that kind of perfection is achievable, just not in this life. One day we will be made perfect, but it's just not in this life. All right? Then that's the key for Wesley's doctrine, that it can happen in this life. He uses Philippians 3:12 to justify his view. It's where Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Okay? So clearly Paul has not achieved Wesleyan perfection at this point. When he wrote this, and this is Wesley saying, look, he's trying to, you know, be perfect, whatever. But if we back up and we get the full context of what Paul is saying there, we actually get a very different picture. So listen to this. If we back up to verse 8, we read, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." So the perfection that he's talking about a couple of verses later isn't a perfection that he's expecting to achieve in this life. It's the perfection that comes with the resurrection that he is striving toward. Okay, so again, Those two verses simply are very, very weak supports for Christian perfection. The similar thing could be said about 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin." But to conclude that John has in his mind that there are people in the churches in the region who have ceased from sinning or you know, will cease from sinning at some point is simply out of touch with the rest of the book of 1 John. In fact, in chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which the Greek here is something that is understood as something that's done, but it also is continues to be done. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, but if you do sin, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. So the idea that he expected anyone to actually not sin, I think is simply not listening carefully to the text. So that's the first objection. Just kind of the texts that are supposed to suggest this do not seem at all to suggest a Christian perfection. Number two, Christian perfectionism or Christian perfection seems to overemphasize ceasing from sins of commission, and it downplays sins of omission. Sins of omission. And so when you think of it like that, it seems more plausible. So let's just say, I mean, have you ever met someone, and this is a really kind of awful thing to say, but have you ever met someone and you've maybe known them for like a couple years and you're like, I'm not sure I've ever seen them sin. You know, I know them. Like, I'm not sure that I've ever observed them in sin in a way that I could positively identify. Just give me one sin, you know. I just want to know. You don't want to obviously see that, but you're thinking, well, I'm not actually sure I've ever seen this person sin. Now, no spouse would say that about their spouse, but maybe you and I would say that about somebody else. The sins of commission are obvious in many cases. Some cases not, but many cases they're obvious. Whereas sins of omission, things that someone should do but they do not do, are far less obvious, are often far less obvious. And again, sometimes those aren't less obvious either. But things that one should do and that they did and not, but they do not in fact do, that's still sin, okay? That's still sin, even in the absence of the person's awareness that they did it. So for example, I may have loved God, but have I loved God as I have been commanded with all my heart and soul, mind and strength? The answer is no. I may have loved my neighbor, but have I loved them as I love myself? Also, answer, no. And so my failure to do what I am commanded to do is sin. It's not just a neutral space that I can have growth in. So Wesley himself admits, as we discussed last time, and I gave in my recap, that someone can grow in Christ-likeness. And yet he suggests that this doesn't mean that one is sinning less, but that someone is something like, again, Adam and Eve's neutral, and they're just getting better and better and better. But this doesn't seem to take seriously the idea of the sins of omission. If I have room to grow in loving God because I do not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I have room to grow in loving my neighbor because I actually don't love my neighbor. Those are commands that I've been commanded to do that I am not doing. That's not just room for improvement. That's sin. We even sing a song, "We have not loved thee as we ought," right? Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem. So there isn't like a neutral space here. Not doing what we are commanded to do is sin. It's not just that there's an opportunity to do better from some sinless place, okay? Number three, the idea that we can return or that we should return or expect to return, do return to kind of Adam and Eve's state of innocence, where they are capable of sinning, obviously, but actually have not sinned, gets the flow of redemptive history wrong. The progress of redemption is forward into the image of Christ, not backward into Adam. In other words, the progress of redemption is not back towards the first Adam, it's forward and into the second Adam. And the similar thing could be said of creation itself. The restoration of all things will not merely be, as sometimes people say, a return to Eden. No, it'll be something that far surpassed Eden, far surpasses Eden. Okay? It'll far surpass Eden. And so to suggest that we are going backwards and that it's possible for us to go, or that we even should seek to go backwards conceptually in redemptive history towards a state of mere innocence is misguided. Instead, we are encouraged to move forward to a place of positive righteousness. We're not going back to a state of mere innocence, but we are pressing into a state of positive righteousness. Having been credited with the righteousness of Jesus, we are then to pursue righteousness in our own lives, and one day, again, obtain that righteousness actually in the resurrection. Okay? Fourthly, I strongly suspect that mature, honest Christians, and I know that, I think Brent gave a potential counterexample to this based on one of his personal experiences with someone, but I just have a very difficult time believing that anyone that at least I, for what my evaluation is worth as a pastor, all right, anyone who I would say is a sober-minded, very mature Christian, okay, when I talk with those people and interact with those people, I've never met one who is not hesitant to admit that they sin. Ever. Not one. Not the holiest person I've ever met. Have they not been willing to say themselves, not just, I'm not sure, I might be there. I might be to a place, I mean, I'm not aware, but it could be. No, like they're very, very aware of it, okay? Rather, to paraphrase Kevin DeYoung, the holiest people are generally most aware of their own sin. Not merely their potential to sin in the future. Because remember, Wesley said that, you know, people, you could achieve Christian perfection, you might not know it. He also said that if someone, you know, claimed that they had achieved it, it was almost certain that they actually hadn't. Okay? But that someone could potentially achieve this without knowing it. I'm just saying, maybe I've run into the wrong holy bunch of people. Maybe there is a crowd of people so holy, they have been tucked away from me in all of my church experience and throughout seminary and whatever. But when I've sat down with the holiest people ever, they aren't unclear about whether they themselves would identify as not just lacking perfection in some sense or neutral, but they are positively willing to confront the fact that they sin. And they sin regularly, and that they need forgiveness and grace regularly because they sin. So I don't think that has any chance. I understand that someone could delude themselves into thinking that. I've seen examples. I've heard of people claiming that, but generally the fruit speaks for itself. Okay, I mean that's just not something that's going to happen. Let me say one final thing here. Is that especially if someone is not aware? Yes, ma'am. Sorry. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, that's a good question. Let's see. So, I guess if you had to like pick one of those two categories, I suppose you would say elevating man, because what he is saying is that man can achieve a particular point at which they are free from sin. Yeah, so he was clear to have a standard doctrine of justification. But that someone could be sanctified by the Spirit through grace-driven, gospel-fueled effort, and that as they did so, that they could eventually reach that state. So he was a little bit or a lot more optimistic about what sanctification could achieve in this life. Okay? Does that answer your question? So let me say this, though. If it's possible that someone is not even aware they are ever in this state, and in fact, many cases they won't be, according to Wesley, and even being in this state doesn't ensure that I will not sin, I just wonder what practical utility the category even has. Okay? For example, take the most mature Christian you know, the holiest Christian you know, and then take someone who, unbeknownst to them, has attained Christian perfection, on Wesley's view. What's the practical difference? What's going to be the practical difference, all right? Both will continue to realize their need for grace, that they have sinful natures. They both may sin tomorrow, okay? They will both continue to be able to find ways in which they need to love God and love their neighbor better, right? For the rest of their lives. So what's practically the difference? Or to maybe get at it in another angle. Suppose I laid out the doctrine of perfection here, or Christian perfection, and I looked at one Christian and said, okay, this is what I want you to strive for, Wesleyan perfectionism. And then I told the other person, here's what I want you to strive for, to live as holy a life as possible. Now here's the question, what would they do differently? What would they do differently? You live as holy a life as possible, you strive to attain perfection. They wouldn't do anything differently. They would do the exact same thing, right? At least I can't see how they would really do anything differently, right? So I don't know what it gets you as a theological construct. The only thing that it does attempt to do is explain why there are commands to be perfect, okay? Why, you know, so why can we achieve Christian perfection? Well, because if that wasn't possible, we wouldn't see these commands to be perfect. Again, I've explained that I think it's a misunderstanding of the giving a moral standard versus expecting sinful people to be able to live up to the standard. Does that make sense? Well, I don't think it doesn't give me anything theologically or practically or anything like that. I mean, maybe someone can make the argument that it makes you more optimistic. Maybe someone could have a psychological view, you know, like if you're, yes, sir.
And I'm wondering if the impact of basically looking at man's state and saying, yeah, things aren't that bad.
Yeah, yeah, and maybe so. And maybe someone is more encouraged if they thought, you know, maybe someone would tend more towards license if they thought, well, it's not possible to achieve perfection. Oh, well, you know, I mean, of course, I think it's a super broken way to go about it. And again, it wouldn't, if you told one person to achieve perfection and the other person to strive for holiness, I think they would try to do the exact same thing. But it's difficult to understand what the category gives you theologically, especially if someone, you know, doesn't even know when they're perfect Christian in this sense, and they can, you know, they may very well sin tomorrow. I just don't understand how it makes a huge difference. So, for these four or five reasons, while I do applaud the Wesleyan emphasis on progressing in personal holiness, I don't think the idea of Christian perfection is supported by Scripture at all. It is interesting to think about, though. How long you can go without sinning is a very interesting question. Actively sinning. I don't mean having a sinful nature. I mean like actually committing a sin that you will need to ask Jesus and perhaps someone else for forgiveness for. I mean, if you think you can go 1 second without sinning, and then two, and then three, it's like, you see that that's an interesting question? No? Y'all aren't interested in that like I am, right? There's always someone who thinks, I don't think I could go 1 second without actively sinning. It's like, well, I think you can.
Are acts of omission, sins of omission, are those active
sins? I think they're sins. Yeah, I think they're saying.
What you're talking about going 5 seconds without.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's included.
Well, then, it's not like I can suddenly be doing everything that I need to be doing.
Well, but I mean, for example, though, when you're sleeping, are you sinning? Thank you. Anyway, when I'm sleeping, presumably, I mean, so you can't understand the loving God and loving neighbor so woodenly that, like, it means conscious, directed thought at all times, right? I mean, I can imagine if I'm sitting there having a conversation with someone, I could, you know, do so without sinning, despite the fact that in other cases, or maybe if you zoom out and look at the aggregate, I may not have loved them as I ought. But in other words, I'm saying it's possible. It seems to me to have at least some period of time, even if it is where you're sleeping, to at least not actively sin. And again, the acts of omission, I think, do make that more challenging. That's why I just think it's an interesting thing to explore. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or if you think about murder, at one point you decide, if you decide to do something terrible, God, I'm going to kill someone or something like that.
Yeah.
You already committed that sin in your heart.
Mm.
So I think if you decide to do something good, in that moment, you're not committing. If you're fully decided that you're going to do this good, then you're not.
Yeah, in the same capacity. Yeah. Yeah, I just think it's an interesting question, okay? I would not ever stand up to the plate and say, try to guess how long I could go without actively sinning, whether or not, again, because sins of omission and sins of commission are both sin, the waters get muddy real quick, But is it possible that in a moment I can love my neighbor as myself? Is that always literally impossible to do? Or is it just that we're never going to do it consistently? There's always going to be times where I don't. Is that impossible? So there's one thing to say, it's literally impossible to do ever, at all, to any degree whatsoever. And then it's impossible to do with consistency over the course of your life or regularly or something like that. So anyways, I just leave that out there as something that's interesting. Let me just give everyone's conscience assurance here. You haven't achieved Wesleyan perfectionism, all right? So I would just have to say, if you're wondering about, I think I can make it, so you can't, all right? It's an interesting thing to think about, but that's about it, okay. All right, well, we're going to conclude our time today by beginning to, we're going to shift, and we're going to look at the Pentecostal movement, or movements, really. And you'll notice that I have the Pentecostal movement rather than Pentecostalism, because it is much easier to tell the history of the Pentecostal movement or movements than it is to give an account of Pentecostalism as a denomination, owing to the fact that they have no creeds, there are no confessions, and you can always find a number of exceptions to what is supposed to, in most cases, it is supposed to be Pentecostal. But having said that, from the very beginning, Pentecostalism has shared an interest in the miraculous gifts of the New Testament, but particularly the gift of speaking in tongues that we see first at Pentecost, which is why, of course, they are called Pentecostals. But past that, generally speaking, past the speaking in tongues part, there is no consensus on what gifts or offices continue, how they are to be understood exactly, who exactly has them, and their theological significance. Those are all debated among Pentecostals, okay? Those are all debated points among Pentecostals. Nevertheless, in the absence of any unifying doctrine, we cannot underestimate the effects of global Pentecostalism. It is truly remarkable, for better or worse. Okay, there are about 500 million Pentecostals. 500 million. According to Robert Gottfried, who's a Reformed church historian, in 1984, the Assemblies of God, which is the largest Pentecostal denomination, in 1984, one year, planted 2,000 churches. 2,000 churches. Now, I will say, when you're dealing with the Pentecostal numbers, you always have to be a little curious. Let's just say they planted half of that, because we don't know how many churches fizzled out within a year or two. But let's just say half of that number. It's enormous. The Pentecostal influence is enormous. So we really need to be aware of this. So what I want to do is give a brief outline of each movement within the Pentecostal movement, and then talk about a couple key characters in each. Look at some of the theology, and then we'll turn to things that we can point out that are positive things, and then some concerns. The first wave of classic Pentecostalism, as it is, the first wave of classic Pentecostalism really starts, kind of gets going, I guess, in the late 19th century, in the early 20th century, born very loosely out of the holiness revival movements that came before it. And it came out of a sense that something had been lost since the time of the New Testament, particularly with the powerful moving of the Spirit. And the movement proceeded with an emphasis on preaching from the book of Acts and understanding the book of Acts as prescriptive rather than descriptive. So this is something that you will find true of most Pentecostals, is that when probably without exception, I'm sure there's an exception somewhere in church history, but church history up until that point understood Acts descriptively. This is the beginning of the church, okay? This is the beginning of the church, properly speaking. This is how it got started with Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and the bringing to fulfillment of these new covenant promises. The church, the foundation has been laid by the apostles and prophets, Paul says. And so because the foundation is still not being laid, and that's what Acts seems to lay out for us, that the book of Acts is descriptive. It tells us something that happened that's not still happening in the same way. Certainly, the Gentile mission is still going on. Certainly, we see some of these things. But the foundation of the church isn't laid, and so we don't look at the book of Acts to see how we should expect everything in church history to go, or every encounter with the Holy Spirit to go. We understand that as descriptive. This movement shifts to understand it as prescriptive, that these are things that we should expect, although they kind of pick and choose which things out of Acts they should expect. Like, for example, definitely no one expects voluntary giving up of goods holding their own property for themselves. And we talked about that. That doesn't mean that there was an abolition of private property rights, but that practice of voluntary sharings to the extent that we see it in the beginning of Acts definitely does not get picked up in Pentecostalism. So there are certain things that they'll look at and say is prescriptive and other things not. Let me just talk a little bit about Charles Fox Parham. He is the father of modern Pentecostalism. He married a Quaker, and many of the early Pentecostal services resembled Quaker services, and it had kind of a culture of fundamentalism. Women didn't wear makeup, all the rest. He specifically ministered to poor and uneducated, and he reached minorities, particularly Black and Hispanics, in his ministry. Charles Fox Parham, in addition to being a scoundrel and a liar, also claimed to be Elijah. He claimed to be Elijah, and he came up with this doctrine of evidential tongues. And what that is was, Parham connected the baptism of the Holy Spirit he identified the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. So instead of being baptized into the Spirit, being, you know, united with Christ, having a renewed heart, you know, we were all baptized into one Spirit and we're all made to drink of, okay. He identified being baptized with the Holy Spirit as a theological concept with simply what happens at Pentecost, with being filled with the Spirit like they were at Pentecost to do these extraordinary things, including speaking in tongues. And so the fruit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not being saved or experiencing the new birth, but it was tongue speaking. So if you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that you spoke in tongues. And as we will see, and I think this is where I'll land the plane, there's a lot more to say about Parham here, but throughout all three Pentecostal movements, there is this enduring ambiguity, and tension between the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit and how they relate to one another exactly. And so at some places, because Paul says, for example, we were all baptized in one Spirit, okay, well, that's talking about Christians. But if the baptism of the Spirit is equated, it results in speaking in tongues, what follows from that? If you don't speak in tongues, you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, and therefore you're not a Christian. So all legitimate Christians speak in tongues. Another part of the movement is going to say, oh, that's not the case. You can be a Christian, but there's a second experience of the Holy Spirit where you become a Spirit-filled Christian in a sense, and then you can speak in tongues. And so you have a two-tiered Christianity on that view, where there's Christians, and you're just kind of, I guess, a non, you're a non-spirit-filled Christian, non-baptized in the Holy Spirit Christian, and then you have your spirit-baptized Christians. But again, there's going to be this tension between what the work of Christ does and accomplishes and what the work of the Spirit does and accomplishes and what that implies for salvation throughout all three movements, and there's simply going to be disagreement on that. All right, well, I think I've gotten to a good stopping point here. We'll continue with understanding Parham next time. Talk about Agnes Osman. I really have a treat for you all. Agnes Osman claimed to be able to, she claimed to genuinely be able to speak and write in Chinese. And I have a photocopy of Agnes Osman's Chinese. Okay, she never learned Chinese. That's why it was supposed to be miraculous. We actually have a photocopy of her Chinese characters. Would you like to see that? Would you like to see her Holy Spirit written Chinese? We'll come back next time, and we'll take a look at it together. Let's close in prayer. God, we are thankful for the movement of the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for the call to strive for perfection. And the way that the Spirit drives us toward that, we're thankful that one day we will be made like you when we see you. What a promise. What a promise for everyone who hates sin and loves righteousness that one day we'll be set free from this body of death. And so, Lord, we celebrate the cross and the resurrection on this account. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to transform our hearts and work in us by your Spirit as we await that day. Please bless our ministries of the word and singing and prayer in the following hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.